For here in Romans 7, I believe we see this interplay again between conflict and faith. And may God help us tonight as we study the Word of God at this time. Verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Let's bow together in prayer again and ask for God's help. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, in mercy, that you would deliver our nation from the false gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. We pray, O God, that you would deliver our minds from questioning your will, though we may go through trials and troubles. We pray, O God, that you'd help us to live in a fallen world, exercising strong faith in God. Thou, O Lord, will not fail us. You will not let us go, even though it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom. And so bless us tonight as we come to study the Word. Help us, O Lord, to understand something more of the true experience of the child of God. O Lord, we pray that you'd help us to feed in the Word and to see Christ in the Word, and that we'd be better equipped to live at this time for thy glory. Use the Word, O God, sanctify us in the Word of truth. Sanctify us tonight in thy Word, we do pray, and speak to those who have no knowledge of these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to start tonight by mentioning something that I said in passing last week towards the end of the message. I mentioned at that time a helpful observation from the commentator theologian, Professor John Murray. Let me quote his words from his commentary on Romans that I heartily recommend for your studies if you want to study more deeply in Romans chapter 7. He says this, "Once we admit that sin persists in the believer, the tension of Romans 7 verse 14 through 25 is inevitable, and it is not the way of truth to ignore it." So let me say that again. He says this, "Once we admit that sin persists in the believer, the tension is inevitable." For me, that was very, very helpful, because much time is spent in debating and discussing the various terms that are used in Romans chapter 7. But we can simplify it to that very simple principle. If you allow sin to remain in the believer after conversion, then you are shut in to something akin to the experience of Romans chapter 7. So, does the Word of God teach that sin remains in the believer after their conversion? Well, you'll say, personal experience tells me that is so. I know in my own heart, if I'm a child of God at all, I know in my own heart that sin has remained, conscious day by day of the temptation, and at times succumbing to the temptation to sin in thought and word and deed. But of course, there are the examples in the Word of God, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. David, in Psalm 51, does not ask to be saved. He prays for the restoration of the joy of his salvation. He committed the sins of adultery and murder as one who knew the joy of salvation. He's asking for restoring. He is not asking for salvation. In a similar fashion, Peter is rebuked by Christ, having just made confession that Christ is the Son of God. He makes that confession because, as Christ says, the Father in heaven has revealed it to him. He is speaking under the direct revelation of the Father. And yet, just a few moments later, he denies that Christ should go to the cross. Examples in the Word of God show that true and genuine believers still are troubled with the persistence of sin. You take the exhortations of Paul. You take Romans 6 and the verse number 12. What does Paul say there? In the very context, we saw this, in the very context of showing the victory over sin, in the context of showing that we are free from sin, he says in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign." That can only be true if there is a remaining nature of sin within us. You cannot let sin reign in your mortal body, says the Apostle Paul. In a similar fashion, he writes the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, in the verse number 22, that ye put off concerning your former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. They've got to put away their sins. He says to the church in Colossians 3 and the verse number 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. He's exhorting Christians. The saints in Ephesus, the saints in Colossae, he's exhorting them to put away sin, to put off sin. Why? Because sin remains within the heart of the true believer. We saw last time the words of John, the expression of John in 1 John chapter 1 and the verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. To deny sin within your soul is to demonstrate that you are not a child of God. The truth is not in you. I don't see how anyone could deny the remaining presence of sin in the life of the Christian. But then such must lead to conflict. The Christian is reborn, remember. Having said that sin remains, does not in any way say that the Christian is the same as what they were before conversion. They're changed. They are reborn. They're born again. They're regenerate. Christ is being formed in them as they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That was not true before conversion. Now Christ in them, the hope of glory. Now the Spirit of God indwells them. There is the newness of Romans chapter 6. It is therefore inevitable that in the new man, in whom sin remains, there will be this conflict. Both are true. Sin remains, but sin no longer reigns. But because sin remains in the new heart, there is then this conflict that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. And so verse 15 says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Or verse 19, for the good that I would. In other words, the good that I want to do, I do not. But the evil which I do not want to do, that I do. And I'm paraphrasing the verses. Conflict. Is that not what he's describing? The matter of internal conflict? It is that conflict that I want to consider with you tonight particularly. But before we get there, can I reinforce some lessons at this time? There is no entire sanctification this side of glory. However you might understand it or define it, to teach a doctrine of entire sanctification this side of glory is to teach false doctrine. There will be no Christian who will be free entirely from sin before their death or before Christ returns. Not much is clear in the Word of God. Furthermore, I fear for some of you who know nothing of this conflict in your soul. If you have no awareness of this experience, it is more than likely that you're not a child of God. Only the regenerate, newborn heart will truly experience this conflict. A desire to do good, which is wrought in them by the Spirit of God. A hatred to do ill, again wrought in them by the Spirit of God. Those desires and those hatreds, they come through salvation. And if they are absent, then we must question the reality of our profession. If there is no delight in the law of God, if the spirit towards God's law is one of rebellion, again, it is a bad sign regarding our spiritual state. But there's one other thing I want to mention before we continue. Paul, in Romans 7, we saw last time, is describing the conflict he experiences as a Christian. I'm not going back over the ground of last week, but we saw, I think, very clearly that he's describing what is true of one who is a truly regenerate believer in Christ. He is describing his experience. But he is not describing his only experience. For me, Now, this was a bit of a light bulb moment in the past week. You know what I mean? You turn the lights and go, oh, that's really struck me this week. I've never thought this before. Look at verse 19. He says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Does this mean that Paul never did the good he wanted? Does this mean that he always succumbed to the temptation to sin? Of course not. That would do no justice to Paul's description of his life elsewhere in the Word of God. He has a good testimony. He encourages others in the epistles to follow him. We read of him wanting to and accomplishing much good. He wants to go here and preach the gospel, and he does so. And souls are saved under his ministry. It is not right to say that Paul's only experience was to want to do good and find frustration. That wasn't the case. Many, many, many times he desired that which is good, and what happened? He does it. I think it's undoubtedly true that there were many, many times he did not want to do sin. And by God's grace, he didn't. So I think what we're seeing here is something that was true for the Apostle Paul, something that describes his intense internal conflicts, but not his only experience of living as a Christian. An experience that is true, but not an experience that dominates every part of his day and daily living of God's blessed word. And so, we see of times of intense conflict here. We're not told by the apostle how often they happened or how long they last. Certainly we feel the weight of them day by day, but they must not, and they do not describe the totality of the Christian experience. Indeed, verse 25 says, "So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I do good sometimes." And thus Paul is describing a normal experience, but he is not describing the totality of the Christian experience. Now, that may not mean much to you, but that was incredibly helpful to me. Now, this portion is not describing the totality of the Christian experience, but it is describing the normality of the Christian experience at various times in their living for God. And so this matter of internal conflict is inevitable, and it is internal. And thus tonight I want to begin by thinking about the experience of this conflict. If you were to describe this experience in one word, I wonder what you'd choose. So you've read these verses, 14 through 25, and perhaps you take the occasion to write in the margin of your Bible, and you write down conflict experienced. And now you're beginning to summarize, well, what's this experience like? Could you put it into one word? Perhaps you'd put the word perplexing down. You've just read Romans 6. And you come to Romans 7, you go, well, this is confusing or perplexing. Let me suggest to you that perhaps the word distressing sums up these verses. Despair would be the wrong word to use. Verse 25 indicates Paul's confidence of deliverance. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For what? For the prospect of deliverance in verse number 24. So despair does not do justice to the beating heart of the apostle, which is a heart of faith. Faith that rests in the context of conflict. But whilst despair is not right, distress surely does describe the experience of the Christian when they feel this conflict with sin in their members. And thus, I ask myself the question, why so distressing? Why is this experience such a distress for Paul and for all true believers? And let me suggest to you there are two reasons. Two reasons why this experience is incredibly distressing. And the first one is this. Our conduct is not consistent with our condition. Paul here describes conduct that is not consistent with the condition of the Christian. Verse 14, he says this, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." These are terms that are the opposite of what we are truly in Christ Jesus. Hence, when the Christian succumbs to sin, what are we doing? We are behaving in a manner that is inconsistent with what is true. When we succumb to sin, we are living in a manner that is inconsistent with what has happened to us in our salvation. Recall for me the words of Romans chapter 6. I go back there. Remember what we said in Romans chapter 6 and the verse 11? What was Paul's application positively of being free from sin? Well, in verse 11 he says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's saying, understand what you are. Compute, calculate, consider carefully. You are dead to sin, you're alive to God. And then he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. So the encouragement to defeat sin goes back to the reminder that you are this. You are dead, you are alive to Christ. And in light of that, in light of who you are, put sin to death. The opposite then, it is obvious then that when we come to Romans chapter 7, that when we sin, we are not living in light of what we are. Paul says, I am carnal. This is one of the words that has caused a tremendous amount of trouble. People have said this word must indicate someone who is not regenerate, not saved, and therefore they say whatever Romans 7 teaches it is not the description of a regenerate, saved man. Well, we saw last week that it must be a regenerate man. So then what about this word carnal? Well, verse 14 makes it clear the word carnal is opposite to spiritual. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. The law is spiritual in that it encourages us by the Spirit to live in a manner consistent with the Spirit. It's a spiritual law. Carnality, though, it speaks of the opposite of spirituality. Furthermore, we know that carnal comes parallel to the term sold under sin. I am carnal, sold under sin. It's not a contrast, it's an explanatory statement. Carnality is consistent with being sold under sin. And in view of this, Paul is describing the issue of morality. For he says in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. So the sense of being carnal in verse 14 expresses itself in verse 15 with the word for the conflict. So the conflict arises because of a consciousness of living carnally and not spiritually, of not living consistently with what is true regarding his condition. Hence, the term carnal could be translated with the term fleshly. That's the word in the original is akin to the word flesh that's used in the rest of the chapter. Verse 18, for example, for I know that in me that is in my flesh. That word flesh is an akin word to the word carnal in verse number 14. The term carnal, I am carnal, is not the same as being in the flesh. In verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which are by the law, did work in my members to bring forth fruit unto death. Or Romans 8 and the verse number 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's a distinction here. To be in the flesh is not the same as Paul is saying, I am carnal here. Furthermore, when he says I am carnal, he's not the same as saying that he lives after the flesh. Romans 8 verse 5. It says there, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. So what's he describing here? What's he talking about when he says, I am carnal? Well, this need not be difficult. I'll say that now, but it need not be difficult. When Paul sins, he is conscious he is still fleshly. He is conscious he still lives in his fleshly body. Flesh has that description of humanity being tainted by the fall. Not just the body, not just the arms and the legs and the mouth and all the rest. Clearly the mind and the will operate here as well. Whilst you perform the deeds of the flesh with your hands and with your mouth and with your eyes, we shouldn't say that the mind and the will is not operating also. But he's using flesh as a term to describe his humanity as tainted by the fall. The body is the vehicle for the deeds of the flesh. But he's simply saying, I am carnal. In other words, I am still living in this vehicle of my fallen humanity. So then when he sins, his conduct is as if he is not converted. Let me say that again. When he sins, he is living in a manner as if he is not converted. He is a Christian, but every sin is as if we are not a Christian. No Christian should sin, but we do. But when we do sin, we are living as if we are not a Christian. And that is true of every time we sin. You see, turn over, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For here you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul uses this description of carnality in the context of the living of the Christians in Corinth. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse 3 says, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now, you need to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse number 1, where Paul writes, the church of God at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The sanctified in chapter 1, he refers to as being carnal in chapter 3. You cannot tell me the word carnal cannot describe the Christian. So what he's saying here is, their carnality is seen by their immaturity and by their conduct in promoting strife and division in the church. Now, strife and division, that's sin, isn't it? Unity is of God. Strife and division, sin. And thus, in their sinning, they're behaving in a manner as if they were carnal, and thus, as it says in verse number 3, ye walk as men. Not as spiritual, but as fleshly and as carnal. You know, no Christian ought ever sin. But when we do sin, we act in a manner that demonstrates our remaining sin. Furthermore, Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Again, I want to talk about this reference to some degree tonight. It is perhaps one of the most trickiest clauses of them all. And many people use it to show that Paul is unregenerate here. I also think if you're going to read some works regarding Romans chapter 7 and you come to this verse, you may well find people say that Paul is here describing someone who is unregenerate. He is sold under sin. And the reason they say that, of course, is because of the freedom from sin that is taught in Romans chapter 6. So they say the Christian is one who is no longer a slave to sin, no longer sold under sin. But in particular, people turn your attention back to 1 Kings chapter 21. So turn back there, please. 1 Kings 21. In 1 Kings 21, we read about Ahab. And verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. And verse number 25, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And so you've got these two references. To Ahab selling himself unto sin. And the commentators will say, well, here Paul is drawing from that phrase and describing himself in a similar way to Ahab. And therefore, there is no way that Paul could be saying that he's regenerate. Ahab was a wicked, unregenerate king who walked in the ways of Baal. He sold himself unto sin. If Paul is using this term, taking this term to himself, well then, of course, he must be unregenerate. After all, only the unsaved would sell themselves, give themselves over to sin with abandon. You know, don't we see that sometimes in the world around us? The unconverted go headlong into sin, and they do act like Ahab. They sell themselves into sin with abandon. But there is a crucial difference here. A crucial difference that means, I believe, that we have no ground for presuming that Paul is even thinking of Ahab here. In 1 Kings 21, Ahab is said to sell himself under sin. Here in Romans chapter 7, Paul is not active at all. Sold under sin is in a passive form that indicates that Paul is not actively selling himself under sin. He's describing how he feels, but he is not describing his actions. He is not describing what he does in this matter. In fact, it is clear that he does not give himself to sin with abandonment. Is that not clear? What I hate that I do. He sins with regret and reluctance. He does not sell himself into sin like Ahab did. And therefore to draw the comparison is not fair or right. It does not indicate, as some suggest, that Paul is describing here the unregenerate man. He lives in his body. He commits sin, and he feels his inability to escape the sin in the flesh. And he says in verse number 24, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Here is the Apostle Paul, the true man born again of the Spirit of God, and yet he finds that he cannot escape the context of living still in the flesh and the sins that are in his members. And thus he says, I feel that I'm sold under sin. I'm under sin's rule. You know, the slave may run from an evil master. The slave may even be freed from an evil master. We thought of that in terms of Christ, the great conquering deliverer who comes and takes us from the slavery to sin. That slave may have a new, gracious master. But the old master may at times turn up. And the slave feels drawn to the old master, still feels under the compulsion. Perhaps they were treated poorly and they feel the wounds for the poor treatment of their old master. And at times they live as they did under the old. It's not true, but it is a true perception. And thus the distress that Paul experiences here is because he knows that his conduct is not consistent with his condition. But the stress is also known in that our behavior is not consistent with our beliefs. Sin is clearly involved here. Verse 19, "For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do." Part A and Part B both describe sins. Part A describes the sins of omission. Things that we should do that we do not do. What's that? That's a sin of omission. Second part, the evil that I would not, that I do, those are sins of commission. That is the law of God. It is either not doing God's law, or it's breaking God's law. That's the definition of sin, is it not? And so Paul is here describing sin in verse 19, another part to the reference. Yet, does Paul not say in verse 14 that he believes that the law is spiritual? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So he's conscious that when he sins, he's not conforming to God's law or he's transgressing God's law. But at the same time, he says, verse 14, the law is spiritual. And in verse 16, the law is good. So he believes that the law is spiritual and the law is good, but yet in his behavior, he does not do the law and in fact transgresses the law. The law is good. Good in essence. And good results come from obedience to it. And so the Christian says the law is spiritual and the law is good. Again, or distress as a Christian comes because we know what we should do and we don't do it. Or distress comes as a Christian because we know what we shouldn't do and yet we do it. And thus, with the knowledge that we have regarding our beliefs of the law of God, we instantly feel this experience of distress because our behavior is not consistent with our beliefs. I hope you see that. I hope you understand that in your own testimony, that the reasons for the stress coming is because you're not the same as you once were. Your condition's changed by the grace of God. And thus, when you live in a manner not consistent with that condition, by the Spirit of God, you feel turmoil. You feel sick to the pit of your stomach because you know you're different. You know you shouldn't be living like this. And furthermore, when you sin, you remind yourselves of the law of God. You understand that God's law is for your good. It is for your benefit. And yet, because of sin within you, you don't live in a manner consistent with your beliefs. I want you to help. I'm trying to help you. As I try to help myself to understand why we feel the distress we feel when we succumb to the temptation to sin. But I would not be a faithful pastor if all I did was show you why you feel miserable without at the same time seeking to encourage you to know joy and peace in your Christian experience. I've said already that Paul is describing something that is true for him perhaps regularly, but not exclusively. He describes something that is normal, but not total. Hence, when we see Paul's distress here, and we see the cause of the distress, we should look at those causes and see how they can help us to remedy the situation. We should not look and read Romans 7 and be content to live in this distress. And the remedy, again, is very simple. We must continually be in the Word of God to understand and remind ourselves who we are in Christ Jesus. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. And do not do this after you sin, but do this regularly, consistently, day by day, and throughout the day, you continually come before God, and you continually remind yourselves, I am not what I once was. And by the grace of God, I've been changed. And therefore, I am not going to succumb to sin today. I'm not going to fall foul of the sins of the flesh. I'm going to flee them. I'm going to fight against them. I'm going to run. Because when I succumb to sin, I am denying what is true regarding my spiritual condition. So, spend time in the Word. What does the Word of God say regarding the life of the Christian? It says you've got the Spirit of God. And you're told in Romans chapter 8 that by the Spirit you can put to death the deeds of the body. You can mortify them by the Spirit. What are you? You're a Spirit-filled Christian. Therefore you have the power to put sin to death. What are you as a child of God? You're born again. You've got the law of God within your heart. You're a new covenant Christian. By God's grace you are able to walk in His statutes. And you must plead these things before God. You must argue them within your own soul. Remind yourselves continually through the day, I'm a child of the King. And I am not going to succumb to a false, wicked slave master anymore. Furthermore, you must remind yourselves of the goodness of God's law. The law of God is for our benefit. Idolatry leads the soul to hell. The first table of the law is all about worshipping God in a proper manner and worshipping the only God properly. All idolatry breaks that first table, and idolatry leads to hell. And thus you reflect upon the Word of God. You read the Psalms, for example, and you see the Psalms worshipping the one true and living God. And thus you read that and you say, yes, the law is good. The law is spiritual. Therefore, I am not going to succumb to idolatry in this world. I'm not going to give myself to false gods, whether they be the material gods of this world or the gods of pleasure or fortune. I'm going to worship the true and living God. And you come to the second table of the law. Those of you who are married should remind yourselves continually that when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, He is not restricting your humanity, but He is preserving your humanity. And when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, He is pointing you in the way that is good for your soul and good for your life. And thus what do? You find yourself tempted to commit adultery in your heart, in your mind, or in reality. What do? You come back to what you believe. I believe the law is good and spiritual. And God says, don't do this. And therefore, my beliefs will be consistent with my behavior. And I'll flee these things. It is right and proper to preserve personal property. And to preserve the property of others. Young people, you're tempted to steal. The Word of God says, thou shalt not steal. It's good not to steal. It's for your good not to steal. So therefore, make sure your behavior is consistent with your beliefs. And so forth. You go through all of the various parts of the commandments. But you remind yourselves that the law is good, the law is spiritual. And you seek by God's grace to bring your behavior into conformity with your beliefs. Because when you don't do that, distress follows and misery follows. Peace and joy in the Christian life is known when our conduct is consistent with our condition and our behavior is consistent with our beliefs. That is the way to peace and joy in the Christian life. That is how we avoid the distressing experience that the Apostle Paul acknowledges to be that of a true believer. I remind you again as we close. We're going to go no further tonight. I remind you as we close. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. His name is Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. And thus, as Christ comes into the world and as our Savior delivers us from the power of sin, He desires that our conduct is consistent with our condition. And when Christ comes into the world as the great teacher and puts His seal upon the law of God, He saves us from our sins by showing us the way of holiness so that again our behavior will be consistent with our beliefs. That is Christ's will for you, dear child of God. And dear unsaved soul, if you are of Christ, you can know victory over sin. And a life of conflict, a life of challenge, a life of difficulty. Say, preacher, what did you say? Are you trying to offer me the gospel here? Yeah, I'm telling you, dear child, or dear unconverted soul, if you will have Christ, you will find yourself brought into a life of conflict and challenge and difficulty. Because that's the way that God has ordained for us to come into the knowledge of eternal life in heaven forevermore. We do not go to heaven without coming the way of holiness. When Christ is our Savior, He is also our Lord. But praise God, when Christ is our Savior, He is able by His Spirit to give us victory over sin. And to go that path of holiness all the way to glory, to be with Christ forevermore. May God help us again to grapple with these things, that we understand them more fully, and that by God's grace we'd live in a manner that's pleasing unto the Lord. Amen. Amen. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, I confess, O Lord, in my own heart the trouble of rightly understanding these things, of trying to put them into a manner that we can understand them. Dear Father, I pray that we who understand exactly what Paul is saying, that you'd help us to fight with all of our might, to live in a manner that is one of peace and joy, and not the continual distress that happens when the believer would live on in sin and not live in holiness. O Lord, apply your word in our hearts. Help us, O Lord, by thy grace, to value the law as being good and spiritual, and to ensure that our behavior lives in accordance with these beliefs, and that our conduct lives in a manner consistent with our condition. We thank you for grace. May we live grace out in our lives, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Praise God, for you work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. We rest in thee, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.